Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, and Merry Christmas as we are in the Christmas season. I hope that your Christmas day was a happy one and had all the blessings that one would want for such a day. And I hope that your Christmas season is progressing nicely. We have Father Hugh Barber here with us today for a little bit of talk about the baby Jesus. Maybe I'll just ask him a little bit about the Christmas season, because what is the Christmas season? Is it that 8 days after Christmas? Is it 40 days after Christmas? Is it the entire year until Lent? When is Christmas, Father?
Well, actually, that's a very good question. I was thinking as you began. Actually, the Christmas, liturgically, what we call the season of Christmas, starts after the 8 days following Christmas, Christmas octave.
Okay, so we're in the Christmas octave
now.
Christmas,
right, and that goes until January 1st, which is the octave day of Christmas. Mm-hmm. The 8th day after Christmas. And so that day, the 8 days, are celebrated by the church as though it were one day.
Right, like Easter. We have the Easter
octave. Right, Easter octave, this, right.
For big feasts.
For big feast days. Well, it used to be many big feasts. Now in the current liturgy, they're just two, Christmas and Easter. Before, there was, under reforms of Pius, or 1960 reform, 62 reforms, there was at least the octave of Pentecost.
Yes.
And of course, that kind of exists because Pentecost octave is sort of concluded by Trinity Sunday.
Yes.
So right. It kind of thematically works. But there were many other octaves, because the idea is you protract a feast. And so the masses in those following days would have been celebrated with an additional collect or prayer, remembering the feast. And then the octave day would be celebrated just like the main day.
But it seems like in the 20th century, we got the idea that the way to improve Catholicism is make it less Catholic.
Yeah, well, yeah, you said that, not I, but, okay, but yeah. Let's just put it this way. I can just tell you a story.
Yeah.
That when the new breviary, new since 1970,
yeah,
whenever, 72 or whatever, when on the Monday after Pentecost Sunday,
yeah,
when the breviary, the Latin version, was put in front of Pope Paul VI for him to say his office,
yeah,
he said, "What did they do with the octave of Pentecost?"
They took it out.
Well, no. And they said that the prefect of the Pontifical Household, Monsignor Martin, said very tongue-in-cheek, "Well, you suppressed it, Holy Father."
You suppressed
well,
it.
Well, I mean, he didn't. I mean, a lot of these people made decisions that were not always.
Right.
But the point is, the main point is to consider that feast days are protracted beyond the actual day, because that happens in many, many times during the church calendar in little ways or great ways. For example, let's get an example. There's kind of a little season, you know, you have St. Mary Magdalene.
Yeah.
And then 8 days later, you've got St. Martha.
Yeah, that's a perfect little,
perfect little
8 days. Right. Okay.
Right. And so there's a little season there of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. They come in.
Right.
That's just one example, but there are many others that there are these little tiny seasons within seasons. If you get acquainted with the church year, you'll notice it.
Mm-hmm.
In any case, so we're right now in the Christmas octave. That is, we're still on, in a certain sense, on Christmas Day. Some of the antiphons of the Divine Office, they talk about today,
yes,
as though we were still on Christmas Day.
Right.
And that's because the eight days are significant because God's creation took place in 7 days, 6 days of actual external creation, and then the day of rest, the seventh. But then in Christian understanding, the eighth day became the day of eternity.
Yeah,
which is without end, which is not divided up. It's just everything at once.
Right.
And so it's important. So that's why look forward to New Year's, to January 1st, to the Feast of Our Lady, the Mother of God, Octave of Christmas, and realize that that's a reminder that the work of our Lord's incarnation lasts forever, that we'll always be celebrating. So your other part, are we just doing this all year or at what point or whatever? Actually, we're being reminded that this is an eternal celebration and not just a...
Very good.
Right.
Yeah. All right. Well, we'll talk a bit today.
That's what you call liturgical liturgical spirituality. If Catholics had more of that, their spiritual life would be so much more elevated and happy if they got all that stuff. But.
Well, the primary interest modern people have in time mm-hmm. is efficiency. The primary way we think about time is how to use it most efficiently and
so that you can have time off.
I guess so. Yeah,
you know,
that's a very good point.
It's a paradox.
Yeah. It is a paradox. Yeah, but time—that's the God didn't give us all this time so that we'd be perfectly efficient with all of it. Much of it is to be celebrated and appreciated. And
He may want us to be efficient, but He regards mutual love, charity, compassion, feasting, fasting together, all these things, those are all efficient in the kingdom of heaven.
Oh, very well said.
They bring around charity and eternal salvation. So spend a lot of time doing those.
Well, the primary question for today, and thank you very much for having this conversation with us, is around the baby Jesus, the infant Jesus.
Yes.
And we've spoken about this before, but yes, it's always a good thing to come back to at Christmas season.
Absolutely.
And so I think last time we spoke about it, I framed it in terms of Ricky Bobby and his devotion to the little infant baby Jesus. But it does, I suppose there's a logical thing. Why would we have a devotion to the infant Jesus when he grew up? I mean, he didn't stay an infant.
Yeah, well, you hear this objection. You hear it in various connections. You go, well, I worship an adult Christ, not an infant Christ. Or I worship a risen Christ, not a dead Christ.
Yeah.
That's typical. And that's based upon very bad rationalist theology, whether of the evangelical Protestant type.
Yeah.
Which doesn't make sense because they don't really think that way. They just talk that way. It's a way of objecting to something Catholic.
Yeah.
You go, we worship a living Christ, not a dead Christ. And you're like, well,
what are the Catholics
when you
doing?
Go up for the altar call, you ask for his blood to be poured all over you, and that's the blood of the dead Christ.
Yeah,
he poured out his blood. Right now in heaven in his risen body, his blood is not flowing.
No.
It was flowing then, and it flows in the sacrament of the altar. But still depend on Christ's death. But that objection, it's a kind of a result of a modern rationalist theology, meaning a theology that depends upon human categories, and in this case, not the loftiest categories like you might have gotten from Plato and Aristotle, but the tedious categories of historical sensibility, critical spirit, rationalism,
Right.
And in that case, they begin to speak as though you can't vouch for anything in our Lord's infancy. That's all kind of questionable from the historical point of view.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
Yeah.
Yes. So the rationalist looks even at Scripture and says, oh, well, this is kind of an add-on.
Especially. In fact, I don't want to disedify our hearers, but you'd go far to find a academically credible modern Scripture scholar who would actually accept the historicity of the infancy narratives in the New Testament. That's why Pope Benedict, when he wrote his trilogy on our Lord, the last volume is the thinnest because it's the most contentious, where he defends the accounts of the Gospels of the infancy of our Lord, even the three kings and the flight into Egypt, which they always attack, and the star, for heaven's sakes. So, but that's because these scholars are infected by this spirit, which limits the possibilities and the power of God to the standards of human archaeology and literary criticism, which, if they're used deftly, that's a nice word, deftly, cleverly and elegantly,
are very helpful.
And so Pope Benedict takes all that modern scholarship, the critical part and everything, he reads it peacefully, placidly. He doesn't consign it to the flames because they're modernists or anything like that. He just takes it all into account because it's all important. Pius XII told us that modern historical criticism is important, and we can learn from it. It's fascinating.
Yeah.
And no detail regarding the incarnation and Jesus our Savior is uninteresting.
Is uninteresting, yeah.
Even the basic cultural points. But he takes all of that and he draws opposite conclusions. He supports, he uses the different scholars, weaves it all together, and says, voila, here we are. And so he supports everything with the scholarship because the Scriptures narrate and tell us what truly happened.
What truly happened,
And the Second Vatican Council said that the Gospels truly account what our Lord did and said for our salvation.
But if this were just an academic thing, I suppose you'd go, academia has its fads. But there are lots of people who went and took their college, required religion class, and they got this. And they're good Christian people, and they didn't lose their faith, but they don't believe that the three kings came to visit Jesus. They just think that didn't happen, which is such a loss, it seems to me. Like, they don't believe that the shepherds were out tending their flock. No. But the shepherds were out tending their flocks, and the angels did come to them.
Right, and there are the shepherds' caves. You can visit them, and there really were shepherds' caves
right
in that area. I mean, it's so And not only that, we have, in to give you an example, an outside example, the Shrine of the Three Kings is in Cologne in Germany, in the Rhineland.
Right, yeah.
And the Cathedral of Cologne, which we Allies bombed to death during the Second World War, they didn't have anything to do with the Nazis, but for some reason, and the planes couldn't discern the tallest building in the city with spires and everything. But
oh, so anyway, the shrine itself got bombed.
The cathedral was bombed out, yeah.
Oh.
And so I'm just being sarcastic, but in that cathedral is this beautiful Shrine of the Three Kings, which was saved because they removed it and hid it, you know, they buried it away so it wouldn't be destroyed by bombs. But there are the relics of the Three Kings there in the shrine. When you go to the Cathedral of Cologne today, you look through the front door, you look straight behind the high altar, there's this enormous arc. Yeah. It was made in the 13th century with the relic of the Three Kings in it. And when you go there devotionally, you go in a procession around the high altar and you walk under the relics of the Three Kings. That's what they did in ancient Christian times when you wanted to venerate saints. They had a good notion of crowd control. They just put the relics up high and let people walk underneath them.
Yeah.
That way they're not taking time. It's like at Guadalupe in Mexico, they have this moving walkway
that keeps everybody moving, yeah.
Moving the crowd along.
Right. But they
still
have their way.
Because you put yourself under, give the blessing of the Three Kings. Well,
oh, beautiful.
There, they did researches on the relics of the Three Kings. Now, we know for this much that the relics were brought from Syria, traditionally, but from Syria to Milan and from Milan to Cologne. From Milan in late antiquity and Cologne in the early Middle Ages. And that's because they were both imperial cities. Milan was one of the cities where the emperor was resident at times, or his court, when they stopped being resident in Rome. And so the Three Kings were brought there and enshrined. Then they were brought to Cologne under the German emperors, the Holy Roman emperors, and they've been there ever since. So they examined the relics and examined the cloths that had been wrapped around the relics. And I have a book about this. They sell it at the cathedral there. Beautiful book. So they discovered that the fibers that were around the relics of the Three Kings were identifiably first century Syrian fibers.
Yes, right.
Now, Syrian means modern day Iraq as well as Syria.
Right, okay.
And so it's the Chaldeans. Yeah, we have lots of those here in Catholic Answers Land,
right.
In El Cajon.
Yeah,
they have a diocese, and many of the people who receive the good news because of the Three Kings.
Oh, listen, that's so interesting the way you put that together, Father. Yeah.
Yeah, but in any case, who can argue with that? If you want to say, well, it's not really them, you have no basis for your opinion because we have the relics, we have an historical record,
yeah,
and the cloths that cover them are from first century Syria.
Right.
The Three Kings would have been from first century Syria. And therefore, any reasonable person, if it was any other historical set of facts other than the Three Kings, you'd go, well, yeah, it must be Three Kings.
No, but Christian facts are different.
Right, facts are different. It's, we have to undermine those.
Yeah.
Otherwise, it'd be a big discovery. But they did put the book out. It would have been on the front page of the New York Times, you know, in a normal world, but...
It's not a normal world, Father.
Right, right.
Well, we have to take the break.
Yeah.
But it seems to me that we are...
But they really did exist, and they're venerated by the church.
Right, but so what you're saying is when we talk about devotion to the infant Jesus, this modern rationalism is actually an obstacle to what is a very healthy and holy devotion.
Right.
Okay, we'll pick up there.
We'll get to that because we've got some fine things to say.
Right back with more with Father Hugh Barber in this octave of Christmas right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with a gospel message. Today, EWTN offers an online learning series, its own YouTube channel, the Daily Mass and Devotionals, and audio and video on demand. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Welcome back and Merry Christmas. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We're in the octave of Christmas, the feast of that moment in which first the Lord was seen here in this world that he came himself to visit. It's all true. The whole story is true.
All of it.
Whatever they say.
As Pope Benedict, read his little book.
Yeah. He really did a great service with those three books, didn't he?
And it's interesting what he said he was doing. He said he's not doing a life of Christ. Other people have done that.
Yeah.
He wasn't doing a critical historical scripture study of the Bible. He was trying to do what Thomas Aquinas did in explaining the incarnation. Now, when you look at it, you go, but his style is so different. What does he mean? And you finally get it when you read it, because what he does is he takes, as Thomas Aquinas took the rationalist pagan ideology of Plato and Aristotle and used it as an instrument for expounding the mysteries of faith, Pope Benedict used the rationalist criticism, which normally contradicts the faith, and shows how it actually supports it insofar as it's rational.
Very helpful thing.
Very helpful thing to do. And no one had done that yet.
Yeah.
No one was able to get away with it, but he was.
But he, that's right. That's right. I'm sure that the fruits of it will be reaped for centuries. I'm sure of it.
Yeah. People finally start reading it.
Because this is a pernicious thing, this idea, even among Christians, that we can't trust the scriptures, but you can trust the scriptures.
Absolutely.
And somehow this idea that's kind of what, before they knew all this modern stuff that we knew, people trusted the scriptures, but that's nonsense. There's nothing that the modern world has shown that gives us an obligation to distrust the scriptures.
Not at all.
Or that even leads us. So I'm glad the Pope did that. But we're talking about the baby Jesus.
Yes.
And people love the baby Jesus. I'm thinking of maybe the greatest saint of the modern world. I don't know. I don't know how you rank him, but Saint Therese of the Child Jesus. What is that about? Why do we have this attachment to the child, to the baby?
Well, I'll read you a little passage from the Epistle to the Hebrews.
Okay.
Where the apostle writing is referring to all the sacrifices and observances of the old law and the need for the coming of a Savior. He says, "For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." So consequently, he said, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Then I said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, and as it is written of me in the roll of the book." Now, that means when Christ came into the world.
Yes.
When he came into the world, that's his infancy. At that instant,
When he came into the world.
It's a very important text. He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." That is the baby Jesus right there.
Wow.
That's
when he came into the world.
That's what he was thinking and praying. Because a little baby, a normal human baby, let's say the standard human baby, the statistically standard human baby.
You don't believe in normal babies.
doesn't have any knowledge other than what his senses offer him.
Right.
And so their knowledge develops gradually and they reach the age of reason about 6 or 7 or so. But our Lord, being the Savior of the world, was given gifts of knowledge as soon as he had a human nature that were in line with, proportionate to his role as our Savior. Because it's clear in the scriptures, he was our Savior from the first instant of his conception.
Right.
Not just on the cross, but from the first instant, so that he was thinking these things, praying these things, and preparing for these things from the very beginning. Now, he had to take time to have experiential knowledge from his senses of what all that meant in his experience, as in first century Judea and Galilee, and as a praying Jew and all of that. But he had the infused knowledge, the special knowledge necessary for his mission, and the vision of his Father's face, as the Catechism teaches us. And so he knew about his mission. He didn't find out gradually. That's another one of these things where, they think our Lord didn't know who he was until later, it's all bogus. So he comes in the world and he prays and he says, "Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Then I said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God." Now, what does he say in the Garden of Gethsemane?
Oh, not my will, but yours be done. So the same words.
The fulfillment of it in the most poignant way.
Right.
He gave him a body. Yep. Now he's going to have to sacrifice it, as it says.
Yes. Right. Okay. So there's an arc, in other words, that we're to see here.
And the baby Jesus already has the sentiments of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Right. Right.
That's why if you'll read devotional literature written by the saints, like the Doctor of the Church, St. Alphonsus, you'll see that he perceives the whole Passion of our Lord in his infancy. There's a whole meditation on it. And so...
So the whole life arc of Jesus is a salvific act.
Right.
It's not as if just the cross is a salvific act, or just the passion, I should say.
Right, exactly.
The entire life of Jesus is one salvific act.
Right, and each part is contained in the others, because,
right.
because
okay.
he's a knowing and loving being, and so knowing all that pertains to him and loving all who pertain to him, they're always included in everything. And so he's constantly conscious of these things. And he's the savior of the world, remember. He's the savior of each individual human being. So the extent of his knowledge and awareness has to be beyond our imagination, but not beyond our reason or understanding in that sense. So he, yes, in fact, he contains already his passion in the first act that he performs, as he says, "Behold, I come to do your will, O God." At that point, he had redeemed the human race. Essentially redeemed the human race right then.
Wow. He hadn't done all he wanted to do.
No, because...
But
he had merited our eternal salvation right from that point, because our Lord's charity, his love was so perfect, it never had to increase. It was the absolute summit. And therefore, when he said, "I come to do your will and I offer my body for the salvation of the world and fulfillment of these ancient sacrifices," he accomplished it right then. But because we, and out of his love for us, he knows it's true, we need to see the fulfillment of that
right.
in human terms, because it's not magic. He's not just a hero breaking the rules in order to show how strong he is, like the pagan gods. They're human up to a point, and then they show superhuman powers.
Right.
But he's superhuman and divine from before all time, and so he tranquilly continually fulfills the Father's will without doing anything other than living out the full human life that the Lord gave him
yes.
to live out. And so the merit of our salvation is right there in the very beginning, even though it's revealed in the most evident way on the wood of the cross. Now, that being said, each individual action of the life of Christ merits as fully and perfectly as the first one.
Yes.
Like the reward due to him for his love for God and neighbor is the same in every instance. But you would say, in essence, everything was completed then, and then it's a question of an unfolding, which is not simply symbolic or, you know, for show, but which has the same value as the beginning.
Yeah.
Because his life is a human life, but it's also a divine one. Just like God's life is perfectly infinite and all holy at every moment, our Lord's human life, because of his role of Savior, has that same quality. And so that's why we can take whatever aspect of our Lord's life we prefer and find in it everything that's found everywhere else. You can find the resurrection in our Lord's death. You can find his exaltation in his humiliation. You can find the fullness of wisdom and power in his helpless infancy. You can find all of those things together, because they're really there.
Yes, right, because of who he is.
Right.
They're always there in an irreducible way, because he is the Lord.
Right.
In a sense, then, we can look at this first moment of his life. As he comes into the world on Christmas Day, he says, "I've come to do your will." And by making that act of the will, he's
which
saved
is an act
us.
Of love.
Which
right.
is an act of love, right?
Right.
The will to love us.
Yeah.
And to love the Father first, I suppose.
Right, right,
but to involve us in that love.
Right.
He already has saved us. So in other words, the devotion to the infant Jesus is devotion to the Savior.
Exactly.
And to his saving action.
Hmm.
Okay. All right, I'm starting to get this. I'm starting to get this.
What did the angel say? "Today is born to you."
Right.
"A Savior."
Oh, today is born to you a Savior. Oh, Father, you give me so
Christmas
much
Day.
Insight. Yeah, right. He's a Savior today.
Today.
Yeah.
He saved us then. I mean, the baby Jesus was thinking of you and me. Now, you can talk to some German theologian about that, but if you talk to Thomas Aquinas or St. Bonaventure or St. Anselm or St. Francis or St. Teresa of Lisieux or any of these saints that they write about their spirituality,
yeah.
they love their spirituality, but their theology they reject. You know, say,
good point, Father.
Because they're affected by modern rationalism, and rationalism always limits knowledge. It's not really rational. It limits knowledge, rather. It doesn't want to admit that people have knowledge beyond the ordinary scientific limits of knowledge.
Right. But that's so interesting that you say, like for St. Therese, for example, you love her spirituality, but you reject her theology. You reject her, the doctrine that she believed in. But she believed that the infant Christ knew her and loved her.
Absolutely. As an infant, as a baby, lying there, goo-goo. He loved you.
All right, more. Thank you for the goo-goo before we have to take a break. We will take a break. It's Christmas season, and what a better way to spend some time in Christmas season than hearing Father Hugh tell you about the baby Jesus. We'll do more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live. Catholic Answers Live. Merry Christmas. I can say Merry Christmas.
You can. Still. Merry Christmas.
I can say it for a while.
Absolutely. Apropos of the baby language, before Christmas, I heard on a radio show of a national radio program that they did a psychological study showing that there's a good psychological impact on habitual use of baby talk among couples and in families.
Yeah.
Like little goo-goo baby talk. Or
this
little,
actually builds relationships.
Or pet names, you know, like Sweet Pea. My father always called us Sweet Pea.
That's a nice name.
But it said that it actually is extremely helpful. And I thought about it because I've seen families and couples who use those terms of endearment habitually, even though it may just habitually, but they do it. Like my father always called my mother honey, even if he's annoyed. You know, he said, honey, you know, like But it certainly softens the blow, you know.
Right.
But in any case, so that baby talk is important. And just keep that in mind. And so in the honor of the baby Jesus, call someone around you by some sweet name today that you don't normally use and watch their reaction.
In addition to being the octave of Christmas today, the 27th of December is the feast of St. John the Apostle, who has a gospel. Which is
indeed.
Interestingly named St. John's Gospel.
Yes. Yeah. Again, and if you want to talk to certain people, whatever.
Whatever.
Lasha, leave it be.
Here's a little thing about St. John's Gospel, though, Father. No infancy narrative. He doesn't have a baby Jesus in there.
Well, you got to look a little closer.
Okay. All right.
Just look a little closer. Look a little more diligenter, as St. Thomas would say, which is interesting. He says, look diligently, but in Latin, diligently means lovingly.
Oh.
People say he did it diligently. In Latin, that means lovingly. So look diligente, look with the loving caution. Well, his gospel begins with the essence, the most beautiful essence of the child Jesus. It's right there. It's right there. And people always say it lacks a narrative. That's why they use the term narrative, because it has a theology, the baby Jesus. It's quite clear.
Ah, that's right, but not he doesn't tell a story. No,
It doesn't tell the story because of course, that was told by St. Matthew and St. Luke.
Yeah,
and then summarized by St. Mark, and telescope forward to the baptism. But in any case, it's all there. Our Lord's birth from eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the true light, which enlightens every man, was coming into the world. Or, it also can be said, this is the true light which enlightens every man who comes into the world, depending upon the version you're using. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world knew him not. Okay, so already we have the incarnate God in the world who is the creator of the world.
Yeah.
It's a baby Jesus, because he hasn't gotten to the moment yet. He says, yet the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become the children of God. That is, to be born of God also, to be little babies of God as well. Who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, nor the will of God, will of man, but of God. Just like our Lord says, according to Hebrews, I come to do your will. These who follow him, who believe in him, are born of God, by the will of God. And then he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son. Now that's about as clear as you can get. You have the moment of the incarnation, and you not only have that, you have the relation of each one of us to that moment being born also of the will of God.
Right. So and I almost, when you're reading it, it's almost as if Matthew and Luke give us a perspective that's watching the baby come into the world. But John gives us a perspective that's watching the Son descend from heaven, which is the part that your senses can't see.
Right, exactly. And also the Son as the head of a whole mystical body of members who receive life through faith in Him and are born not of the will of man or of blood, but of the will of God. So His birth from all eternity from the Father, His appearance becoming flesh, and then our coming to be through the will of God and not through any other way, through Him.
Yeah.
So we're all coming to be in different ways. God from all eternity, God taking human flesh as man, and all those who are united to Christ through faith, through His incarnation. And that's really the mystery we celebrate. So what's beautiful about the devotion of the infant Jesus, as St. John would present it, is that it's also a devotion to, or maybe principally from Jesus' point of view, it's a devotion to our being incorporated into Him. He came for us. He's the Savior.
Yeah.
So we embrace Him as a little baby, but it's really Him including us and embracing us as God's children.
Right.
And we're His fellow brothers and sisters, co-heirs to the kingdom with Christ. So our share in His incarnation.
But what do you make of the, well, first of all, these lines from John at the beginning of John's gospel are almost so perfectly distilled that they're really among the most beautiful words
absolutely
ever written.
Right.
I mean, you could say that in a certain sense about any passage of Scripture, but it's almost as if it's all concentrated here in these lines. And we used to read that at the end of Mass. How did that happen, and then how did that not stop happening?
Oh, you mean the so-called last gospel?
Yeah.
In the traditional Roman Rite, which was the Roman Rite forever, but there was a custom, if you want the full history of it, the priest gave a blessing at the end of the Mass.
Yeah.
That took various forms, but one form it always took more properly, especially if the priest weren't a bishop, was that some kind of sacred passage of the Gospels would be read over the faithful present to bless them, their sick children, the objects they'd brought for blessing. And so the custom that was most beloved was to read one of the prologues of the Gospels or the accounts of the Incarnation over the people as a blessing.
I see.
And so in some places in Europe, they would have the Missus Est, the Gospel of the angel Gabriel being sent to Mary.
Mm-hmm.
And then in other places, they would have the prologue to St. John's Gospel. But it was a prolongation or a kind of blessing using the words of Scripture as the blessing itself.
It's interesting that it was these passages that we're talking about today that were thought to be most
powerful
to convey that blessing.
It's the Incarnation.
Yeah.
And
right.
So that continued, and of course the sense that was still a blessing was sort of lost. It was treated more like a liturgical gospel, but in point of fact, that was the reason for it. And if the liturgists had paid attention to that, we might still have it. They could have reformed the liturgy by saying, well, the priest can say the prologue of St. John's gospel or the account of the Annunciation over the faithful as he processes back to the back of the church, blessing them and their families as he goes, And they could have kept it.
Wow, that would be beautiful.
But renewing the sense of what it originally was for.
Right, as a blessing.
As a blessing.
Yeah.
Right. Now later on, when simple priests were allowed to bless like bishops do, with the hands raised and extended and a sign of the cross and all of that, then that was put in the Mass as the blessing. But in point of fact, the last gospel was first, was before the blessing that we would have now. But then the way they did the current rite of the Mass, they got rid of the more ancient form of blessing, which is to pronounce words of Scripture over people,
right,
and just kept the Trinitarian blessing. But that's a little liturgically complicated, but it shows the sense of the power of the words of Scripture. And also it's a great help to people that attend the traditional Mass to realize that when they're hearing the last gospel or when it's being read, even if they can't hear it, like with the choir singing or something, that's a blessing from God's word, from the power of the Incarnation on them.
Yes.
So they should be attentive to that.
Right.
Yeah.
Oh, what a beautiful thing. And so now in the history of the church, mm-hmm. we come to a certain point where this, my understanding is St. Francis of Assisi gave us the creche or gave us the mm-hmm. the manger scene. Yeah, yeah. I don't know if that's accurate, or maybe he was doing what other people had already been doing. I don't know. But he had a special devotion to the baby Jesus, St. Francis.
He did indeed. And I think it'd be safe to say that if it weren't for Francis of Assisi, the creches would not have developed the way yeah. they did, mm-hmm. without a doubt. Because his influence and his spiritual influence and figure were just so overwhelming that those stories are bound to be true.
And so just to give a time frame for people who don't know, St. Francis is in the 1200s.
Right, yeah. Exactly. Now, I was fortunate as a deacon, actually, and when I was in Rome as a student, but I was a deacon already, we made a pilgrimage to Greccio, which is the place in the Italian hills there where St. Francis originally established the Christmas creche. And I was a deacon, and so Francis was a deacon. He never became a priest.
Yeah.
So he had arranged for the Christmas creche to be there, but it was a live one. You know,
yeah,
it was,
real animals.
It was animals and people there. Yeah. You know. And but out of reverence, and because it was during the Mass, typically in these parishes, they did not represent the child Jesus in the creche. That came later. They just had everything prepared.
Oh, as if ready to welcome
him.
Him,
but yeah. he was not depicted, because if you're going to have Jesus on the altar in the Blessed Sacrament, it's like,
who am I supposed to pay attention
to? Those Italian mothers are not going to let any other mother have their baby be the one, you know.
Okay.
Yeah, but anyway, that's just a little joke. We have an Italian confrere, beautiful man and from a lovely family. His mother, he was born at Christmas time. His mother went to the Christmas creche and put him into the creche. So that meant she had to take the baby out.
She had to take the baby Jesus out.
And put him in there. So there you go.
Well.
Confidence.
Yeah, that's right.
Anyway, so... He was as a deacon, he was vested for Mass, and this is an image of Francis that I wish was used more often, because the frescoes of Giotto in his basilica in Assisi show him in heavenly glory, vested in a magnificent, radiant gold dalmatic, sitting on a throne with angels around him and rays of light and whatnot,
wow.
which, you know, is an image of Francis that we would do well to consider, because
right.
that's the image of the seraphic doctor, the angelic being who went so beyond what's normally human that he became this transcendent saint. And that's an important thing. But anyway, he's singing the gospel of the Midnight Mass. And as he's singing it as deacon,
yeah.
the infant Jesus appears in the creche. And so he goes over to it, to the baby Jesus, to him, and he appeared to be dead. Again, this is this conflation of, not a conflation, but the identity in a certain sense of the mysteries of our Lord's incarnation and his passion. He appeared to be dead. And so Francis takes him into his arms and he comes to life. Well, you've got the resurrection now, you know.
Yeah.
And then he, of course, puts him back. And so that custom then developed more and more, but the original event was an actual miraculous vision that was participated right. in and by many people that revealed the mystery of our Lord's nativity and birth, but the identity of the incarnation with the passion and resurrection, and also the sanctity of St. Francis.
But also it's an image of the life of St. Francis too, in that, you know, rebuild my church, that he's supposed to take something that appears dead and
right.
bring
and
it back to
that
life.
That was an interpretation that was given, that Christ is born dead in so many souls because the life of grace is not fostered in them.
Yeah.
And therefore he's born, stillborn oh. in them. And that's a sad thought, but it is true that, you know, there's so many poor children that receive baptism, and then because of lack of instruction when they reach the age of reason, that life can be snuffed out because their parents were careful to have them baptized but not careful to have them instructed and practice the faith. So it's a warning to us.
So as a consequence of St. Francis, then, we have this beautiful tradition of the
Christmas creche. Yeah.
The Christmas
and
creche.
It becomes also an iconographical thing. There are images all over the churches and whatnot. But that has to be probably the Catholic custom that's viewed with least criticism by those who otherwise would not have any statues or images or whatnot.
Right.
You know, because everyone will unite to defend
the Christmas creche
on public land.
Yeah.
You know,
right.
Only the most hard-bitten type would oppose it, even though there's a statue of Mary, a statue of Joseph, a statue of Jesus.
Yeah, I know.
You know,
right. Right.
Statues worshiping statues.
Exactly. All the statues are worshiping one particular statue.
Right.
Yeah, right. But there's something so, I suppose, harmless. And I don't mean that in a negative way, but harmless about the baby Jesus, in that image, it's pretty hard to attack an image of a baby, you know, as contrary to the faith, I suppose.
It's true. You'd have to have a hardened heart or have been prejudiced against the practice from the beginning. And
yeah.
So you'll sometimes find that it's among certain Catholics that there's more resistance to devotion to the baby Jesus than anyone else, or because it's too related to devotion to Mary and the saints. But the fact is, we should just not worry about what people say, because he became flesh as our Savior, and we love him, and he loves us, and his love is identical from the first instant of the incarnation all the way to the present and for all eternity. Mm-hmm. So whatever way you want to approach our Lord's love for you, you can have it, because he's in heaven revealing all of that. And that's why we have especially the Blessed Sacrament, which as a sacrifice reveals to us the point of our Lord's incarnation, that he offered himself in sacrifice for us, as we saw in Hebrews 10, but also that all of Christ's mysteries in their essence are contained in the Sacred Host and in the Chalice. They're contained there. That's why we use the Mass to celebrate all the other events of our Lord's life.
Right. Well, let's talk about the relationship between the infant Jesus and the Eucharist then, when we come back from this break.
Sure.
Okay. Father Hugh Barber, our guest, right back with more on the baby Jesus on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Pope Francis tells us, becoming a priest or a man or woman religious is not primarily our own decision. Rather, it's the response to a call of love. Do you feel as if God may be calling you to religious life? If so, contact a religious order faithful to the magisterium or your diocesan vocation. For information on the priesthood or religious life, visit ewtn.com/religious life today.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live, on this feast of St. John the Apostle, and on this day of the octave of Christmas. We Catholics have had the long habit, as Father was mentioning earlier, of celebrating a day. If it's a great, great feast day, celebrating it for 8 days. And so we are in the midst of that now. We are in the midst of the day of Christmas that continues for 8 days. In the liturgical sense of the church.
Mm-hmm.
We've been talking about the baby Jesus. And so you connected all of this to the Eucharist before we went to the break, but I want you to make an explicit connection, because I suppose there's a certain way in which we think of the Eucharist as connecting us to Christ on the cross because of the word sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
Tell us about the baby Jesus and the Eucharist.
Well, the mysteries of our Lord that make him the most accessible in the form of the greatest humility are his infancy and the Blessed Sacrament. You could say that, of course, his passion shows the greatest humility.
Yes.
But, of course, his passion is what's precisely represented in the Blessed Sacrament. But put towards us in a way which is accessible. You know, the passion is terrifying, I mean, in order to take it to yourself.
Yeah.
That is, our Lord says nice things to us, like take up your cross daily and follow after me. Thanks God he just says daily. It was a very kind thing for him to do. It's like, yeah, I can do it one day at a time, but I don't know if I can do this all the time. But I think that the child Jesus, the infant Jesus, and our Jesus, quiet, helpless, lying there in the Blessed Sacrament, they bear a resemblance sacramentally that's almost like the resemblance of the separated body and blood to the Passion. And there was an intuition in the devotional life of Christians in East and West, in terms of mystical experience of the Eucharist. If you go to churches, Byzantine churches, late Byzantine churches, especially in the Orthodox world or the Christian Eastern Christian world, it's very common to represent the Sacred Host not as the host on the discos, the paten they have, but rather the baby Jesus lying there.
Oh, really?
Or the baby Jesus coming out of the chalice with his mother behind. But there's a continual iconographic reference, and if you're too classy to like these baby Jesus Eucharist devotions, and you like icons because that's more classy, okay, just look at the icons and see. Well, this is a problem, you know?
Yeah, the, yeah, sure.
A limited knowledge of tradition, and when you begin to look at it, you go, there they depict the baby Jesus lying on the liturgical paten and coming out of the liturgical chalice.
Right.
Well, that's because if you meditate on these things, you find that the similarity between the helplessness and humility of the Lord as an infant and his helplessness and humility in his Passion are very great, and they're shown there in the helplessness and humility of the mere appearances of bread and wine.
Oh, yes, right.
Right, that all comes together.
Yep.
And so it's not inappropriate while you're at Mass to think of our Lord in the altar as an infant. Yes, he's there under the appearances of his sacrifice, but there's so much else included there for your devotion and reflection. So we have to keep that in mind. What did our Lord see? What did Our Lady see at the foot of the cross? She saw her son. She saw her infant. She just didn't see a dying man.
No, and, of course, a mother right, would, right?
Mother would, but then she declares us to be her sons and children also. So, and it was a constant theme in the mysticism of the Western Middle Ages that the child Jesus appears in the Blessed Sacrament so frequently that in St. Thomas's Summa, he asked the question, what should you do if the child Jesus appears during the Mass? You know, what do you do with the...
That's in the Summa?
Yeah, it's in the Summa. And it shows that it happened with a certain frequency. If you read these medieval mystics, especially women, but later on there are men as well, where the child Jesus appears on the altar. And then, of course, that's not the Blessed Sacrament precisely because it's not the sign of bread,
but
it's obviously the presence of the Lord. So how do we evaluate that? And so he has it as a theological question, but it gives you an insight into what was going on, you know?
Yeah, well, if you're going to have a chapter on what to do if this happens, that means it's happening.
That's in a basic theology manual that was used for beginners in theology, and it was supposed to be dealing with only the more important or salient questions.
Yeah.
It's a little unusual to see such a flagrantly devotional thing right there. And so it shows that the sentiments of Christian piety, especially in the ages of faith, that animated the simple faithful were the same as those that animated theologians.
Right.
All this was really going on. The child Jesus did appear. I mean, even in the 20th century, what you see, Sister Faustina, she's always seeing the baby Jesus on the altar, you know? And
interesting.
In the life of our Father St. Norbert, there's a story about the baby Jesus appearing in the host. And there are many others. So,
but you
can't eat him though. You can't eat him if he appears as a baby. You
know? So what does Thomas
wait till he disappears?
Is that it? You have
well,
to. What does Thomas say to do? Now that you've raised the question.
No, he doesn't go that far. But I'm just saying.
Okay.
He would if it's not the sacrament anymore. You don't consume it.
Oh yes, you know? Right. Because that.
But he does disappear. He has other things he has to be doing.
Well, I'm sure that's the case, but I'm struck by something you said, because when you talk about Thomas, and Thomas the theologian, but you say the simple faith of the simple person is the same faith as the theologian. But in Thomas, we actually see his faith is a very simple faith.
Otherwise, he wouldn't have the serenity and comprehension that he has.
Right, and so, yeah. but that suggests to me that we come back around to where we started. One of the cures for our rationalism which is not the same as being a rational person. Rationalism is a reduction of real rationality.
It's actually a limitation of reason.
Okay, yeah. So but one of the cures for that is to adopt and allow to flourish within oneself a simple faith in the baby Jesus, a simple faith in Christ crucified.
Mother, Christ crucified, like, in his sacred wounds.
Like no matter how sophisticated you are, you know, so you're listening and you've got your PhD in whatever. And and congratulations, that's wonderful. That's all good. but it's still okay and much to be recommended to just simply love the baby Jesus.
Absolutely. You cannot go wrong. And I had that experience. I had a student in a high school where I taught, Catholic high school, who took his own life. This was after the year I taught him, and I heard about it. And he was not liked by the other students, and he made a big issue of that he was gay. And what mm-hmm. I mean, and so he got unkind treatment from some of the other students. Yeah. It was an easy target, so I had to correct them constantly. There were kids teasing with lasers and stuff like that. And but I had this little service before they went home for Christmas vacation, and I asked them to. So I brought this image of the child Jesus in the crib, just the image of the baby Jesus, and I asked the kids to bring forward their petitions to the child Jesus, and I would pray for them over Christmas. Even the most snotty or least interested student wrote, they all had prayer intentions. And then this kid waited till everyone went away and he came up with his intention and he kissed him.
Oh God.
So.
Oh my Lord. Father, can we have your blessing before we go?
Benedictio Deum Nutentius Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et mania et semper.
Amen. And Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Will you break me up at the end of this? Now I got to do another hour of this.
We're two saps.
You're a horrible priest. Merry Christmas, Father.
That's good.
And Merry Christmas to all of you. Thank you very much. And we'll be back right after this with more Catholic Answers Live during this octave of Christmas.